You're here tonight, and as you are well aware of, Thursday night is any question you want to ask about the Bible, and it's your time to ask about anything you got into on your own personal study or something that you wasn't sure of. Maybe you talked to somebody and you got into a conversation, or somebody asked you a question. We're just glad that you're here tonight. We look forward to having a good time tonight. So, who wants to get us off on the first question tonight? And anybody got a question? And I'm not sure. We got our roving mic back here. Who's got the first question? I want to welcome all our people on the YouTube from all around the world. And if you have a question, you can call it in, and we'll try to get it answered for you. Who wants to start us off tonight? All right, Caleb.
Lou,
can you just lay out for us the 12 mysteries to the nation of Israel?
The what now?
The 12 mysteries to the nation of Israel. Can you lay those out?
Yes. His question, come over to Matthew. His question is the 12 mysteries connected with the nation of Israel. What I suggest you do, since we're going to do this, if you have your little rapidograph pen, I'd go ahead and number these in the book of Matthew as I walk you through them, and that way you'll have it in there. It won't take you no time to do it, but then you'll have them. When it comes to the Bible, we're told that we're to be stewards of the mysteries of God. And, you know, we're not to be ignorant of those things. And yet, you wouldn't find probably three preachers in this city who could tell you what the mysteries are. And yet, we as pastors are supposed to be stewards of it. Most of God's people don't know what they are. When it comes to the church, that there's seven mysteries that are given to the church. We'll go through that in Institute when we get to that point, probably next year when we get through the seven series. But there are seven mysteries that are given to the church. But when it comes to the nation of Israel, there are 12 mysteries that are given to the nation of Israel. And those mysteries are found in the book of Matthew. Let me set it up for you here so you get an understanding of it. And you'll probably want to get this. The book of Matthew... The book of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. And the book of Matthew is a whole book is built around him coming to the nation of Israel as their king. And each one of the Gospels will, as many of you know, will portray Christ in a different fashion. Luke portrays him as the Son of Man. Mark portrays him as the servant. And John portrays him as the Son of God. But Matthew portrays him as the King of the Jews. So everything in Matthew is going to point toward that direction. So it's no great surprise that each chapter in Matthew is a unveiling of something about his kingship. In Matthew chapter 1, you have Christ's line that goes back to through the kings of Israel. When you get over in Luke, where he's the Son of Man, you have his genealogy going back to Adam as a human man. So you want to see the difference between the genealogies. It's very important to understand the differences between the four Gospels. In Matthew chapter 2, we have the birth of the king. And in Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist that is heralding the coming king. And then in chapter 4, we have his preparation as the king, his Old Testament fulfillment of the prophecies where he's tempted by the devil. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you have him laying out the constitution or the structure of his kingdom. And his kingdom is going to be the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel. In Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we see where he begins to lay out his Old Testament credentials to proving that he is the king and the Messiah. And this is, he does through the signs and the wonders of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. So he starts the process of healing people there. In chapter 10, you have him sending out the 12. He recruits 12 apostles and he sends them out. They're told not to go to the Gentiles any way, shape, or form, but only to the house of Israel. And they preach the coming king and the coming kingdom. And you want to, I would suggest that you get, if you don't have it already, you get each chapter. I mean, you're going to have the book of Matthew tonight as far as each chapter is concerned. Then we get into chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we have 11 and 12, we have the rejection of the king. And in Matthew chapter 12, the nation of Israel, and 11 and 12, they make their official rejection of Christ as their king. And this is where our charismatic brethren get fouled up on the unpardonable sin. And they think the unpardonable sin has something to do with Christianity. And, of course, the unpardonable sin never had anything to do with Christianity. It's never called the unpardonable sin. That's a made-up phrase to kind of jumpstart it into the church age. We're told there in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12 that as long as Israel took the position that the spirit by which Christ did these miracles was the spirit of the devil, the word there is Beelzebub, that they could never be saved. So the charismatic crowd take that and make that into an unpardonable sin that you can commit that's God won't pardon you for. And of course, I mean, it just comes down to the fact that they're idiots and they don't know anything about the Bible. There is no unpardonable sin in the Bible. When Christ died on the cross for the church, he died for all of our sins. And we know that in Matthew there is no church. There's no church age at all. We're dealing with the kingdom coming to the nation of Israel. So you want to remember that. So then we come to Matthew chapter 13 through 25, and this is where Caleb's question is laid out. What happens is once they make the rejection, let's go over to Matthew here. Let me get to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 32. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And of course, the charismatics take this and they make this the unpardonable sin, that if you speak a word against the Holy Ghost, you can't get forgiven of that. And of course, like again, a charismatic has no idea, I mean, well, anything about his Bible. He wouldn't understand the context of Matthew chapter 12 if, you know, if it hit him between the eyes. And, of course, what is going on here is that the nation of Israel, verse 24, but the Pharisees, when they heard it, said, this fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, and that is the devil himself. Which is a key to a lot of things in the Bible. We won't get into it. So what they're saying here is the spirit by which Jesus is doing the miracles is the spirit of the devil. So verse 32 simply means as long as they hold that position, the nation of Israel can't get forgiven because they rejected the Holy Spirit of God. That's all that it's saying. And then you find in verse 43, 44, and 45, an example of a demon-possessed man who has an unclean spirit. And, of course, if you go down to the end of verse 45, he's talking about the nation of Israel, this wicked generation. So you see all that is happening. Once that takes place, that they make that official rejection, look at 13, 1 and 2. The same day when Jesus out... of the house and sat by the seaside. And many and the great multitudes were gathered together unto him, that he went to a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now what happens here is because of their rejection, the kingdom of heaven now goes into a series of parables, which are called the mysteries. And there's 12 of them. Actually, there's 13 of them, but I'll show you where how 12 represents Israel and one represents the Gentiles. But what we have here is now we have the kingdom going into mysteries, which are called parables. Look at chapter 13, verse 13. This is Jesus speaking here. Therefore speak I that to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. In them and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. This will be Isaiah 6:9, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people is heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So what is happening here is the fact that they are, these 12 parables or 12 mysteries come about because of Israel's rejection. So God puts the preaching of the kingdom into a mystery form that they can't understand it because of the hardness of their heart. So I'm going to walk you through and give you the 12 of them, and I would suggest that you mark them in your Bible here. Now, it's a unique thing here, if you don't mind me getting a little deep with you, that there are 7 parables in Matthew 13, and then you get a break. And you're going to find that the 7 here are kind of set aside for you. And believe it or not, these first 7 parables match up to the 7 periods of church history, if you want to go that far with it. But let me run them through here for you. The first one that you have is in verse 13:3, the parable of a sower. Now I'm going to just give them to you, and then I'm just going to tell you the name of them. You have the parable of the sower, and that'll run from 13:3 and 4. And then you have the second one, which is in 13:24. And this will be the parable of the tares and the wheat. The third one will be in 13:31, and this is the famous faith of grain of a mustard seed that people like to make reference to. It has nothing to do with us, but whatever works for you. The fourth one will be in 13:33, and that'll be the parable of the leaven. The fifth one will be 13:44, and that'll be the treasure hidden in a field. The sixth one will be 13:45, and that will be goodly pearls. And the seventh one will be in 13:47, and that's the great dragnet, where they put the fish, pull them in that way. Now, by a strange coincidence, they all match up, these 7 of these match up to the 7 churches in Revelation. The sower, the first one, matches Ephesians. The tares and the wheat matches Smyrna. The grain of a mustard seed, that is Pergamos. And that's where in the story there, in the parable there, the stuff gets all screwed up like it does in Pergamos. 13:33 is the leaven, it was Thyatira. 13:44, the treasure was Sardis. And you'll get over there in Sardis and you'll find that's where they have the hidden manna, the word of God, the treasure hidden in the field. 13:45 will be goodly pearls, that'll be Philadelphia. And then, of course, 13:47, the dragnet will be Laodicea. That's what basically we're doing in Christianity right now, is the fact that there are no more great revivals. There's no more great revivalists. There's no great movement of soul winning going on, simply because when you lose the Word of God, there can be no fruit, because fruit only can be produced by the book. And when the book's gone, there is no great revivals anymore. But what there is men and women just like yourself who still believe the book, who have the book, that in these last moments of the last hours before the Lord comes back, we're basically running a dragnet and trying to get everybody in what we can. And that's what you've got. Now, the reason why they match up is to show you the parallel between the nation of Israel and the church, which I've made reference to many, many times. It's one of the most incredible phenomena anywhere in the Bible, for me anyhow, to see the parallels between the way that the nation of Israel handled the Word of God and what they did with it, and then to see what the church has done with it. Truly, the only thing that men never learn from history is men never learn anything from history. And the parallels are too incredible. So you have seven here, and then we want to come over to chapter 18. And then you have the last five. Now, the Bible always follows its own theology. So the reason why you have seven and then a break and then five is simply because that the first seven in God's chronology of what he's doing represents the church age. And then you have a break, and then the last five all deal with the nation of Israel and the second coming of Christ. So it fits in the overall theology of the premillennial return of Christ. Everything in the Bible will point to that. And that's why you have the break. You have the first seven that match up to the seven churches. You break, and then the last five all deal with the Jew in the tribulation and the second coming. So that's what you got. So the eighth one then will be chapter 18, verse 23. And that is the parable of a certain king that likened to would take account of his servants. The ninth one will be in chapter 20. And it says, for the kingdom of heaven. Every one of these parables starts out with, for the kingdom of heaven. That tells you right out of the chute that this has nothing to do with the church. This all has to do with Israel's kingdom. And here in chapter 20 is probably one of the greatest places in the Bible that shows you what God is doing. And it says, for the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is a householder. That's God. He's always the householder when you find him, the household of God in Ephesians. And to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And when they went their way, and again, he went out in about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right you shall receive. Now look at verse 8. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. Now, what you have here, again, is the kingdom into a mystery form that nobody could figure out. We can figure it out because we have the complete Bible, which has all the keys. And when you begin to put this together, you've got in chapter 20, and I'm just going to show you how this works in one of them here. In chapter 20, you have a picture of the householder, that is God, the vineyard, that'll be the nation of Israel. And then what follows is based on a 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. day. Now, that's the exact same time Christ was crucified. He goes into Pilate at 6 a.m. in the morning, and he's taken down off the cross at 6 p.m. at night. So we got something going here. Now, the Bible is such a book that it has a depth to it that most people can never get to. But what you have here is a picture of what God is doing in the church age right up to the second coming of Christ. And it's based on the hour system here from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night, given in a historical context of the nation of Israel. Now, we know that the church age runs approximately 2,000 years. We know that from the Bible chronology in the Bible. And it's a thing, and a lot of people, you know, a lot of people have a tough time with the Bible today. A lot of people have a tough time with some of the things that I tell you and lay out to you. And, you know, they disagree with it, or they don't like it, or they don't believe it. And when you get into things like this, it's always an area where people who really don't know what they're talking about love to, take pot shots at something that we're talking about or teaching. And, of course, I just take all that in stride. That really never bothers me because I'm smarter than they are. And being smarter than a stupid person is always a good thing. It really is. They take cheap shots at the Bible and cheap shots at the things about the Word of God. But they have no idea that at the turn of the century, everybody on planet Earth believed what I'm teaching you tonight. But they're so shallow in their historical application of things. They've never read Pentecost. They've never read Charles Larkin. They've never read the men that around the turn of the century, that all of Christianity, which was about 3/4 of the population of the world, believed exactly what I'm telling you here tonight. What has happened is that people have lost the avenue of truth through history. And they speak today like they've got some kind of authority behind them, when in actuality, standing up against somebody who knows history, they look like a 3-year-old trying to explain nuclear fission. It doesn't work. You can get all kinds of books and websites and everything that'll discount the Word of God. The thing that you can never, 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 never discount the Word of God with, if you've got any kind of brains at all, is history. History proves all things. And you may find something on the internet or find some book that you read to discount something in the Bible. But if you're an honest person in any kind of intellectual sense, and that's probably the issue, when you go from a historical perspective, you just get blown out of the water. History stands for the truth. And the fact that a bunch of little panty waists today don't like the Bible doesn't change the fact that history is built on the concept of the Bible being the absolute infallible Word of God, and you can't change the facts in history. Now, and what I'm giving you, if you were an honest individual, you could go to the public library in Kansas City or Des Moines, Iowa. And I'm saying this because I got an email from a guy this week from another state that evidently listens in, and he likes to. He's one of these brave souls that is brave behind a computer, but he's not too much guts when it comes to dealing with true issues. And he wrote me an email this week and going to town on some of the stuff that I'm teaching. So I'm addressing him through this tonight because I know he's listening. And welcome. And it's a thing where, he has no perspective, no depth of history. You know, he doesn't understand how absolutely ridiculously ludicrous he sounds to somebody who knows history. What I'm giving you tonight, the aspect of a, and his issue is, you know, a King James, he doesn't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And yet he's so inept when it comes to history that he doesn't understand that for the last 400 years, that was the only Bible on earth outside the Roman Catholic Bible. But he has no clue. He has no depth. He has no history. So he's lost in the illusion that what he gets and what he reads really means something. And yet, if he had the ability to go back in history and to see it as it really lays out historically, not just, I'm talking about for 400 years. For 400 years, everybody on planet Earth believed what I'm giving you tonight. The fact that this guy never figured it out is not my problem. But it's a thing where it's the standard by which, you know, that everything operates by. And, you have to have a standard in life. I mean, there has to be one, you can have a lot of authorities, but you can only have one final authority. And when it comes to the Word of God is the final authority. People like to think that I just make this stuff up. You know, what I'm giving you has a track record of 400 years. And then we'll tack on another 1,500 years before it was all finalized of people who believed the same thing. There was a group back in the 1200, the 1300s, called the Waldensians. And this guy never heard of Waldensians any more than Waldo's Pizza. The Waldensians were a Bible-believing group that lived through the Dark Ages that you could go to any public library and find out what they believe. And there's a book out that everybody ought to get if you go through church history called The Lights of the Dark Ages. John Christensen, he's not here tonight, but he gave me my copy. It's been out of print for years. He found it and bought him one and gave me one. Lights in the Dark Ages. It's an incredible book. And it shows that men and women back there believe exactly what you and I believe today. The fact that somebody doesn't know that, doesn't understand that, history's an incredible thing because you cannot deny history. You can deny what I say on Thursday night, but you go back and find it being established by the whole concept of Christianity for 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 years, and you can't get around that? I mean, you're faced with that? You either do one of two things. You either fold your cards and get honest, or you play your trump card and stay dishonest. But that's the only two options that you have. So when you see this and you get into these things, you're dealing with things now that, you're in the big boy world. And it's a thing where history will always stand as the true bearer of truth. And, somebody said one time, when nobody else tells, or when nothing tells, time will tell. Time will prove all things. And when you've got a track record of 1,800 years, when you've got men and women who, if we took all of the literature that was written on the subject that was the standard for Christianity for those 1,800 years and put it in a pile, it'd go well past the orbit of the moon, 250,000 miles. I mean, it's well documented. And, of course, people who like to take cheap shots at the Bible, like this guy that sent me the email this week, they're guys that that they don't know anything about history. They're very shallow. And all it would take for him to show up on a Thursday night and I would show you how shallow he really is. But he ain't going to do that. He's brave behind the email thing. Bravely spoken. Anyway. So what you have here, the church age, we know, runs about approximately 2,000 years. We know that. We know that from several places in the Bible. So what you have here is a picture of somebody going to work at the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and then the 11th hour. Now, if we want to put this into a church age concept, the church age is 2,000 years and we got 12 hours, then what we do simply is we just divide 12 into 2,000 and we come up with every hour comes up with 166.66666 years. And that's for each hour. So when he starts at 6 o'clock in the morning sending him into the vineyard. Then he talks about the third hour in verse 3. Using the formula based on what we know from the Bible, that would make the third hour right around 500 AD or the beginning of the Dark Ages. Then he says the sixth hour. The sixth hour, using our formula, would bring us up to about 1000 AD, which is the middle of the Dark Ages. The ninth hour would bring us up to about 1499 or 1500, which is the end of the Dark Ages, the beginning of the Reformation. And then the 11th hour would bring us up, using the formula there, 1837 AD. So when you read this parable, the Jews get nothing out of it, but because we have the light of the whole Bible, we can find out these things and see what it's a picture of. Now, I don't have to tell you that in secular history, certainly in the Bible, the concept of the 11th hour. The 11th hour is always the predominated hour before it all comes to pieces. Over in Chicago, you have the Atomic Scientists University of Chicago have put together a doomsday clock. It was put together once the nuclear age entered into everything. And it comes to the point where if you were going to go home tonight and Google it, you'll find all you want to know about the doomsday clock. And a doomsday clock is the clock that the world, unshaved world, unshaved atomic scientists who absolutely believe nothing about the Bible, you know what they all agree on? We're headed for a disaster. And they make it the 11th hour, and the disaster, the end of civilization as we know it, is going to end at 12 midnight. And of course, these are unshaved people. These aren't Baptists. These aren't anybody who believes anything about the King James Bible. These are men and women who believe nothing about God, but believe and see and understand that there's something terribly wrong with the world. And the last time I checked, and it's based on world events. And the last time I checked, it was 11:47, 3 minutes to disaster, and that was the doomsday clock, which was what, 6 months ago, 7 months ago, whatever it is. Sometimes they add a minute to it or bring it back, but they all agree on one thing. We're headed for an end disaster. And, of course, they don't even believe the Bible, but that's what the Bible teaches. You know, facts have a stubborn way of persisting in the face of non-reality. And, of course, here's a bunch of unsaved scientists who, in Chicago, and again, you can Google it up. Go ahead. You're going to find that they have put a doomsday clock there that they know that the end of the world is imminent. It's going to come. And, of course, we as Bible believers know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last workers go in at the 11th hour. And at even, that'll be 6 o'clock, the end of the day, and then the Lord comes back. So you begin to see how this thing works through the Bible. And you'll see how these parables are invaluable. Even though they're given to the nation of Israel, they're invaluable to us. And I say again, what I'm giving you, what I'm laying out for you, you can go in the bookstore there and you can get books that were written long before I was born, all the way back to the 1800s. You know, there's an idea today that all these preachers, they're all dumping the King James Bible who once believed it. And it came from the idea now that's being floated by, you know, in every 20, 30 years, some idiot comes up with some idea and stupid people buy into it. And they now have come to the idea that the King James Bible is you know, no different than the other Bibles and all of this. And it's all because somebody has put out a bunch of junk, and the guys that are buying the junk have no relative point of history. It blows my mind. In 1880, when Westcott and Hort came out with a revised version, based on their critical apparatus and their manuscript work that they had worked on for 20-some years. They put forth the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscript and portrayed that as the true manuscript of the Word of God. Now today, all the people who once believed it are now falling back and saying that the King James Bible Textus Receptus text is in the same boat as that. And they say that like they have a brain. In 1889, a guy by the name of Dean Bergen wrote a work that went over 800,000 words. And it was the greatest defense of the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. Now, don't take my word for it. Get on your little computer, little man, and just type in Dean Bergen Society. And you'll get everything you need to know. The Dean Bergen Society is still around today. Dean Bergen, in the later part of the 1800s, did the critical work on the King James Bible and the text that it came from. That work has stood now for over 120 years. Never one time has anybody ever attempted to refute one word of Dean Bergen. He also wrote a book out called The Revision Revised. We have several of his books in the bookstore. We should have. And it's a thing where he was the champion of the Textus Receptus, and nobody has ever refuted anything he said. Now we got some idiot stick out here who knows nothing about history, knows nothing about manuscript evidence, knows nothing about anything, but wants to pretend that he does. And he comes up with this idea, and the stupid Baptist preachers fall into it, and they all buy into it, and not a one of them even walked by the book of Dean Bergen and ever bothered to read it. You know why? Got no pictures in it. Let me tell you something. Never mind. So, this is where you're at today. And I want to be for you, my people. I don't care. I mean, don't take this wrong, you people on the internet. But if you're out there and you don't like what I do, that's fine. I don't. You know, I'm not doing this for you. But if you do like it, I am doing it for you. I have to be your link back to history, because there is no link to history. And I have to get you the material, the books that are documented, everything that I've said, that are 100% historically accurate, that you could blow some wannabe out of the water in 15 seconds or less. And honestly, I've learned over the years, and I've been in this business for a while, I've chewed on a few of them bones, and I won't tell you, at the end of the day, they're not really interested in the Bible, in the critical apparatus, or whether the Bible is true or not. I found this to be true. They got a problem with God. They got a problem with any final authority having to do with God. It has nothing to do with what they say it is. This guy that sent me this email this week, I bet if push come to shove and you sat down with him and talked to him and brought him in here, and by the end of the time, you'd find out that he, when it talked about God, and he's got some axe to grind against God someplace along the line. He's mad at God. He hates God. He wants nothing to do with God. So he takes it out on the book of God. And that's just where it's at. So when we start going through these parables, they're very insightful, and what I'm giving you is something that, you know, and I want to go on the record. This isn't some crazy old man up here that that just comes up with this stuff. What I'm giving you, I will walk you through every public library in every city in this state, and I will show, and then we'll go through every state in this country, and I will prove unequivocally that everything I'm telling you and giving you is an established fact. And at the end of the day, you're going to be an idiot. You already are. You just don't know it. So that's number 9. Excuse me for that little personal thing, but his email ticked me off this week, if you cannot tell. And I'll tell you right now, pal, I'll give you, anytime you want, I'll fly you to Kansas City. He lives in another state. I'll fly you to Kansas City. I'll put you up in a hotel.
a buy of meals down at Restart. I'll give you.
Let me cook for you.
Yeah, be good for you. We'll bring you on a Thursday night, and I'll give you the first 45 minutes to say whatever you want to. No, I'll give you the first hour to say whatever you want to say. I only need 15 minutes. Trust me. Well, that was 9. Chapter 22 is number 10. You know, the older I get, the less I really care what anybody thinks about what I believe. But I want to tell you something. You're better off to stay in your backyard and let me stay in mine. I don't care what you believe, but son, you want to attack me that I'm teaching heresy? You and me are going to go to war. Just that simple. I got nothing to lose. I'm 67 years old. I've seen it all, been there, done that, and even bought the T-shirt. I'm good. And I know where you come from. I know where you're going. I've been there 30 years ago when I was wading myself through this material to trying to find out what was truth and what wasn't. I was laying things out in the Bible when you were sitting on your sofa on Saturday morning, gnawing on your fudgesicle watching comics. All right, number 20, chapter 22. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, it's to Israel. And this is the calling of the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 22 is the great parable about the 144,000 in the tribulation period that are going and evangelizing the Gentiles. That's chapter 22. Chapter number 11 is chapter 25. And this will be the parable of the, notice again, the kingdom of heaven. This will be the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And that's a tribulation one too, bringing up to the second coming. The that's 11. The 12th one then is in Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, and that'll be God again, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And this is the parable of the talents. And talents is a Jewish form of money. So there are your 12 mysteries. Now, there's a 13th one here, and it's found in Matthew chapter 21, verse 35. And immediately you'll see the difference in this one. 33, I'm sorry. And this is one that you notice in verse 33, here another parable. There's no kingdom of heaven here. All the 12 that I gave you start out with the kingdom of heaven. There's no kingdom of heaven here. You have the 12 apostles, and then you have the 13th apostle, which is Paul. So to stay consistent with his own theology, you have 12 parables, the Israel, and then the 13th one will match up to the church age, which is Paul. And this is the householder who planted a vineyard and heads it round about, and it brings you up through the church age, shows you everything that's going on, kind of like a whole overview of the Bible. If you look down there in verse 37, but last of all he sent unto them his son, saying they will reverence my son. That's the first coming of Christ. And of the husbandmen, that's the leaders of Israel, they kill him. And then of the Lord comes back, in verse 40.
and the Lord of the vineyard cometh. So you have 12 that deal with Israel and the kingdom of heaven, and one, the 13th, no kingdom of heaven, which is a picture of Paul, the 13th apostle. So that's what you got. So that help you? Good. Sorry for the little personal interlude there. Oh, yes, over here. Okay, she's coming.
I just have a question. I have the 12th parable as the fig tree in Matthew 24, 32, and 33. I have that one as the 12th. Is that wrong? Or
24 what now?
32 and 33 as the 12th one. I got that a long time ago.
Oh, the parable of the fig tree. Let me see where I have that one at. Yeah, that's not in the 12 because there's no kingdom of heaven here. This is the parable within the chapter that they're asking about the coming of Christ and the end of the world. It's a parable, but it's not one of the 12.
Okay.
Yeah. Good. I'm glad you brought that up. I had to look at that for a second. That's the parable on the restoration of the nation of Israel. Back to Sean back there. You can speak anytime.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to.
Yeah, there's no signal for you to begin to talk.
Trying to figure out what I should say.
It's all right. Take your time.
Is it okay to invest?
I'm sorry.
Our money, invest it.
Is it okay to invest money?
Yeah, like in anything actually, or does it matter what you invest in?
No, not at all. I mean. I'm sure there's some Christians out there that would think that you shouldn't invest money because I've heard Christians say that investing money is gambling, you know, and they never understood that getting up and going to work in the morning is a gamble. What in life is not a gamble? I mean, really. Now, obviously, if someone goes to the boats and gambling in that form, you know, then we know that's not right because of the fact that what that deals with. That becomes an obsession. That becomes a stronghold in somebody's life. All you got to do is just go anywhere or look at the billboards and they got them. If you got a gambling addiction, you can get out of it, you know, here. But, you know, everything has to be in a balance in a Christian's life. And a Christian needs to, we get the idea, well, where's faith in God at? Well, then why go to a doctor if you get sick? Where's your faith in God? The bottom line is this. In the world that we live in, it's a sinful world. God has given us things to make things easier for us that we can use or choose not to use. And you find people who are against all those kind of things, but when it comes to the doctors or whatever, then, you know, they're good with that. God give us common sense, and the common sense is that the world around us is, it's something that we need to have a balance in, but we need to prepare ourselves for. I've had people make a lot of stupid decisions financially because they think, well, I'll just go ahead and buy this or do this, which is way over my head, and then trust God for God to bring it. That doesn't work that way. God gives us common sense. You know, and when it comes to making investments, it's the same balance. There are some people who in their life they have a 401k or they have this or they have that. You better have something. because it isn't the fact that when you get old that God's going to come down now and you're going to win the lottery. But it's the fact that God will bless you for being proactive and realizing that you must, investing is nothing more than different than saving money. You're just doing it in a different way. And when you put your money in a bank, they're going to pay you interest on it. So you're making an investment there. Is there something wrong with that? Certainly not. And if the bank is going to use my money, then they need to give me something for it. And it's a thing where, investing and having a 401k or whatever, or retirement, something that everybody needs to do. And they sound real spiritual right up to the point that when they hit 65 and then they don't have anything, then they're begging from everybody else. And it's a thing where you have to be proactive. You have to realize that in this life, you have to have faith in God, but at the same time, you have to have common sense that there's some things that God gives us the ability to do that we have to keep it in balance, but there's certainly nothing wrong with doing it, because if you don't, and very frankly, from my own dealing with it, most people who think there's something wrong with investing or saving money, the biggest problem they have is a lack of discipline to do it anyhow. So it's easier to pat it off on a spiritual thing so they don't have to. But I'm telling you right now, if you're young, don't wait till you get 65 to decide you need to start saving some money. If your job offers you a 401k where you can put a little in and they'll match it, do it. Do it. Nothing wrong with it. I've known people that make their living off the, just working the stock market. Nothing wrong with it. It's a job like everything else. You work it, you earn it, you get it. Same as going to work at Ford Motor Company or GM or whatever. You go in there, you work, and it's a thing where most factories will give you a bonus at some point, at least once or twice a year. Why do they do that? You've invested in their company, giving them a good profit. They give something back to you. Where do you draw the line with it? In other words, an investment is an investment. The thing that you don't want to do is you don't want to get so caught up in the investments of this world that you miss the number one investment, which is your life and the Word of God and people. And but there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Absolutely not. It would be a prudent person who would look ahead at their future and realize that when you get to a certain age, you're not going to be able to work anymore. I promise you, the government will take care of everybody else but you. You'll be standing in line and they'll pass out money to everybody. By the time you get there, they'll run out, And it's like they take money out of your paycheck right now for Social Security. Amen. And hopefully, by the time you get to that age, I opted out of Social Security a number of years ago. When you get into the ministry and you get ordained, you have the ability to get out of Social Security. And I did. And I just been, instead of giving it to the government, then you can just put it wherever you want it and do it that way. But you don't have the option to do that. But once you're ordained and you're a pastor, they allow you to do that and opt out of Social Security. So now I know there'll be a line rushed. Everybody wants to be ordained. It doesn't work that way. So does that help you?
It does. I just had something.
Sure, that's okay.
And Haggai... Haggai.
You mean that guy over there? Oh, no, Haggai, okay.
This hag over here.
Is this where he says, well, you spend that for money, not bread?
Yeah. No, it's chapter 1, verse 6.
Okay, where do I get there?
Okay. I think you already touched on it, but basically one through...
What chapter now?
Chapter 1.
Verse what?
1 through... 10.
Okay. You say verse 1 and 2?
Chapter 1, verse 1 through 10 is what I was reading. And when I saw the verse 6, I was just, I know.
Okay, it's verse 2 says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's no one warm." This is why you want to have a lot of jacket, by the way. "And he that earneth wages, earneth wages, and put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Okay?
I just want the full aspect of that.
Okay. Sorry. First of all, let's get a context for Haggai. That's because the verses has to be in the context. And Haggai lines up, if you, I would suggest you put this right next to the title here. Haggai, the book lines up with Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra and Nehemiah, they start to build the temple when they go back. And then at some point they stop. And then Haggai, he writes this some 16 years later after they go back. And he gets a message from God to go back and light a fire under them, that they need to finish building the temple. And it's a great lesson for us in an inspirational application of what happens when you stop building your temple, the body, your body, spiritually. And what they wind up doing is the people are procrastinating, and the people are saying, it's not time. It's not time to finish it. It's not time to finish it. And then, of course, verse 3, the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, it is time, O ye that dwell in sealed houses, and this house lay waste. What they have been doing is they've been taking the material that was set aside for building God's house, and they're building their own houses with it. The word sealed there means cover. And our word is sealing. And they're finishing in their own house. They're putting roofs and ceilings on their own houses, but the house of God has no ceiling to it. It's not finished. And it's a picture of the body of Christ today. And it's a case where God's people today, they build their own house much better and the things in it much better than they do their spiritual body. One of the things that you learn about Solomon when you go back and study him is the Bible says that, we know that Solomon had a downfall and he went off the deep and then God took the kingdom away from him. You find that the Bible says that Solomon was 7 years in building God's house, and of course he builds the first temple. But then it tells you in the next chapter that he was 13 years in building his own house. And this what began to be the downfall. And God's people today spend more time building their own physical things of life than they do building the building whatnot. You know, your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. So it's a great example. But what's happening here is the fact that Israel is not doing what they need to be doing. So he's sending them the prophet 16 or so years after they've stopped building, and he's saying, hey, the people are telling him, it isn't time, it isn't time, it isn't time. And he says, it is time. I guess the underlying thing is here for Israel, and what a great parallel this is. You've heard me talk a lot in parenting about short-term and long-term. Short-term and long-term is one of the greatest concepts. Short-term, Israel did not think that it was relevant for them to build the house of God right now. What Haggai is trying to get them to see is that long-term, the whole future of the nation of Israel rests under that temple. Short-term, practical application, most of God's people don't see the benefit in building their temple, their body, for the Lord right now. But long-term, there's great value in it, because your whole millennial inheritance depends long-term on what you do short-term. So it's a great study and a great example, and it's something that you'll just always put in a parallel with us. And like I said, the parallels between the nation of Israel is incredible. And, you know, notice down here he says at the end of verse 6, verse 6 is Christianity today. I see people, and I wonder to myself, I never ask them, but I just see God's people. And I ask, they just got to have everything in the world in their life. I mean, they got to have a lot of money, they got to have this, they got to have a lot of possessions. And I ask myself that I would like to ask them, which I never would do, because, you know, you can't. But I ask myself, when will you have enough? When will you have enough money? When will you have enough things? When will it be enough for you? And, of course, the answer to that, there never will be, because there's no satisfying the flesh. Amen. The more you have, the more you want. Amen. And that's just the way it works. And that's a, you know, that's a tragedy that you see today. And so he says here, verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. There's somebody who works a lot but don't bring anything in. You don't have anything to show for it. And, of course, that'll be a great principle at the judgment seat of Christ. All the labor of your life, but you didn't bring much in. You eat, but you have not enough. That's gluttony. I mean, we eat more than we should. I know I do. I mean, you know, when I go to a buffet, I wear cargo pants and big pockets. I stuff them full of rolls and things that I'm going to take and eat later. You know, I mean, you're paying for it. Take it with you. It's a thing where we eat more than we should. And my mom used to say, your eyes are bigger than your belly. And, of course, we all prove mom wrong in time, because then our belly gets a lot bigger than our eyes. You know, you drink, but you're not filled with drink. You know, gluttony. You know, when you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, two of the biggest sins that Israel had is they lusted after food and water. Now, we think of lusting after something. We don't think much of food and water. But you know, the Roman Empire, they had food orgies. I mean, they just stuffed themselves. You know, the Roman Empire is probably the most perverse, godless empire the world has ever seen, at least that we know about. I'm sure the Babylonians were not too hot either. But they actually had, they had put so much emphasis on the physical things, like eating and drinking. They would have food orgies where they would go and have the greatest food on the planet, and they would stuff themselves till they could not eat another bite. Then they had what they called vomitoriums. Yes, where they would go over, force themselves to throw up so they could go back and eat again. This is the Roman Empire right before it fell and collapsed. And, you know, whether you can see the parallel or not, America is right where the Roman Empire was before it collapsed. Oh, she couldn't win any battles. She couldn't win any wars. The Roman Senate could never get anything done. They fought amongst each other. They were arguing about everything, just like ours is. The people paid the price for it. It was all about power and money, you know, to be in a position of power. And, you know, it collapsed. And it collapsed because they lasted from about 200 B.C. up to about 400 A.D., when Attila the Hun came through and sacked Rome. But they had gotten so corrupt and so without any morals and any line of right and wrong that it just destroyed every facet of it. And that's where America is. And America is fast going the way that the Roman Empire went. So you see this as a great verse here, and it says down here that you know, you clothe you, but is none warm. And he that earneth wages is put into a bag with holes. You know what that means? That means at the end of your life, you look back and everything you thought was valuable when you get to the judgment seat of Christ is going to fall out of your bag. And there's going to be nothing there. Life without the Bible, life without Christ, life without salvation, life without a life with Christ, at the end of your life, you may be a big guy right now and talk real tough, but let me tell you something. When you get old and you get in your hospital bed and you're about ready to die and you look down at the end of your feet and you see the demonic things ready to pull you down to hell, I'm going to tell you something. Your story is going to change. It's big to nice to be tough when you're now, but there's a day coming when you're going to stand before Almighty God where you'll get a chance to spout off how you really feel about it. Problem is, you're going to be in trouble. And life without Christ is a bag without holes. It's an endless life of emptiness. And that's why people get so angry. They get so bitter. They get so screwed up in their life. They're so mad at everything because nothing satisfies them. And the very things that they think are going to satisfy them, all the possessions they have, winds up betraying them. And it doesn't last. There's nothing that satisfies. We get depressed, so we go out and buy something new. And we feel good for a few minutes, a couple of hours. And then we go home and we look at it, and you know what we say? I shouldn't have bought that. And it doesn't make you feel good. Because things, physical things, will not last. There's only one thing that will last, and that will be the thing that God give you, the eternal things. And that's what Israel can't get. They're busy putting and building their own houses, but they're not taking care of God's house. And the practical side of that is we do the same thing. We build our lives around the physical thing, but we never take the time to build around the spiritual things. No. What you got? Next question. Jeremy. Jeffrey.
I'm going through the Old Testament, and I understand Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job. I know Job's tribulation. I see Nehemiah like the time that Israel went back in 1948, and I'm taking a stab at Ezra was like 1918, preparing Israel. How does the book of Esther fit into that with the Gentile queen?
Now, that's a good question. One of the things about your Bible is the fact that we talk about the pre-millennial return of Christ. That means that Christ is going to come back before the millennium. The two counter ideas on that is amillennialism and post-millennialism. Amillennialism is that there's no real physical kingdom at all. It's a spiritual kingdom. Post-millennialism, it means that we make the world a better place, then Christ comes back. Premillennialism is the fact that the world's in a mess and Christ comes back and straightens it out before he starts the millennial reign, which is what the Bible teaches. And you'll find that almost throughout the whole Bible. And when you come over to starting with the books of Ezra, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther, and then Job, and then Psalms, and then Ecclesiastes, and then following all the way through, Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes, follow all the way through. You're going to find that the order of the books will give you that premillennial concept. In the book of Ezra, the Jews go back. That will be a reference to, in our time frame, around 1917, 1918 with the Balfour Declaration. In the next book, which is Nehemiah, they rebuild. And they rebuild in Nehemiah like they did in 1948 when they became a nation. Now, your question is about the next book, which is Esther. Here's what Esther fits in. Esther is a book where a Gentile queen, Vashti, gets dethroned. And a Jewish queen, Esther, comes on the throne. So Esther is going to be a picture of the end of the times of the Gentiles and the beginning of the establishment of the nation of Israel again. You're going to find in the book of Esther, there's a wedding for 7 days and seven nights that a guy by the name of Haman, a type of the Antichrist, shows up. It's a picture of also goes into what's going on in the 20th century. The book of Esther is the strangest book in the Bible, because it's the only book in the Bible where there is absolutely no reference to God anywhere, shape, or form. You don't find any reference to God anywhere. There's no reference to the Lord. There's no reference to God nowhere in the book of Esther. Only book in the Bible where there is no absolute reference in any way, shape, or form to God. And the reason for that is, and yet, in the book of Esther, when you read it, God is behind the scenes doing everything. There's just no mention of him. And that's why the book of Esther is a picture. The book of Esther is a picture of the Laodicean church period. It's a time when God appears to be nowhere. God appears to be absolutely nowhere today. There's no great revivals. Everything is pretend. Everything is trumped up and man-made. All the issues that churches have today are the wrong issues. And yet, behind the scenes, God is everywhere. And in the book of Esther, he's getting ready to bring about the next book, which is Job, which is the tribulation period. So we see in Esther the times of the Gentiles coming to an end, and the Laodicean church period, where God dethrones Vashti, which is the Gentile queen, and then establishes Esther, that is the Jewish queen, on the throne. So that book is going to picture that time period. Obviously, the next book is Job, which is the tribulation period. The next book is Psalms, which is the millennial reign of Christ. The next book is Proverbs, which is, the eternalness of God and the wisdom of God portrayed on out into eternity. And, so those books all give you the premillennial outlook of the Lord coming back. So that's where Esther fits in for you. Oh, maybe this is my buddy.
All right, I got to forewarn you. I'm having trouble reading this question or really understanding what they're wanting. But this is, I'm not going to mention their name. They're asking a question about Hanukkah and the rapture.
And what now?
About Hanukkah and the rapture being in, like, the same time frame, or do they have any kind of relevance together?
No. Hanukkah has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. The fact that it's a time period where might coincide with when the rapture in the Bible might take place, Hanukkah has absolutely nothing to do with anything with the Bible. The Jewish faith today, the Jewish religion, has come up with and added to everything that they do in their religion today that has absolutely nothing to do with God. And when they lost the kingdom in Matthew, then what happened over the next couple of hundred years and even up to this point is that they go into a preservation mode. They write books like the Talmud, the Torah, the Mishnah, which are all interpretations of the Old Testament, so they can get around all the prophecies. So when a rabbi gets up to teach, he teaches out of one of those books, because those books were written by the rabbis to interpret the scriptures the way they wanted to be interpreted, so when they get up to preach, they could get around all of the verses that keep smacking them in the face about Christ. Hanukkah, along with all the other holidays that are not found in the Bible, are simply man-made concoctions that the Jews have come up with to get around and add to what they want to believe. And there's absolutely no validity, or has nothing to do with anything that we believe about the rapture of the Bible or anything. There's no validity to it at all. You're going to find that they added a lot of things to the Bible, to their religion, to make it workable. Most of the things that they believe today, most people don't realize this, that the nation of Israel, even though they're God's people, and we support them 100%. If I was president of the United States, I think Trump did a great thing when he recognized them as Jerusalem as the capital. Nobody else in the world liked it, but what do you care? God was happy. And I think that this country needs to take a strong stand. If I was president, I'd give Israel everything they needed to wipe the Arabs off the planet. Most people don't like that, but you know what? You're going to like it less when God shows up, because he's going to do the same thing. And so it's a thing where, you know, you have to realize where they're at with God in history. But right now, they're as far away from God as they could ever be. There's absolutely nothing that they do in their religion, nothing, not one thing that is remotely connected with anything with God. God is fulfilling the unconditional promise he made to Abraham. And that's why they've got to go through the tribulation period, because they're so far whacked out. And God has to do with them the same thing that he does with you and me when we really get whacked out. He puts us through our own little private tribulation period, because that's the only thing that gets us back. And of course, we're talking with a nation here. And God is going to have to bring them through, and they're going to have to redefine themselves, because right now, Israel, there isn't one thing that they do that has anything to do with God. And yet, they talk about it all the time. But it's in a historical, national sense. It isn't in a religious, spiritual sense. You know, Israel is as far from God as they have ever been, and probably farther than they've ever been. But that's okay. We know that because the Bible said that that was going to happen. And we also know that, you know, they're God's chosen people. And, you know, and the fact that, I mean, it just blew my mind, you know, that all the people in the world, all the lawmakers in this country and all the people just went ballistic because he made a statement that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. And that should be, what, did you miss Sunday school? I mean, come on, man. I mean, but that's where our country is, you see. And we're seeing things like that, if you're paying attention, show you where this country really stands. And we see a few people out there that stand for the Jews, but I'm going to tell you something, the majority of the people don't. And you wait till push comes to shove, and like I said, history always repeats itself. The thing that kept the Balfour Declaration, remember, going into effect for Israel to get the land back was the Arabians coming in and saying that if you do that, you won't get any oil. You wait till this country makes some kind of statement or makes some kind of movement to give them what rightfully is theirs. I mean, when you put it on a map, the land grant that was given to Abraham starts on the west side at Egypt and goes all the way over to the east side to Ur of Chaldees, or what we know as Babylon. It starts from those two points, which is about 1,600 miles across, and then it goes up about 1,600 miles, almost like in a triangle, up to Mount Ararat in western Turkey. That was a land grant that was given to Abraham. Again, you get Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth, something that was written at the turn of the century, when everybody believed what I'm teaching tonight, and you will find that he actually draws out that land grant in every tribe with what they get as the inheritance. I have it in my Bible, Ezekiel 40 through chapter 48, and I just copied it out of there because it's a great reference to it. So, you know, that's the land grant that they've got. And in the millennium, they're going to have that. And right now, they're hanging on by a fingernail. They don't have 1% of the land that God promised to them. And right now, it's all by the Muslims and the Jordanians and all that crowd. And they've got it. And, of course, they've got it because they hate the Jew and they want to keep him from out of it. And if they had their way, if America wasn't standing where it has stood, and England in the past, the Jews would have been eradicated off the earth a long time ago. But we've been the force that has held it. And that's part of the reason why America's still got a few blessings of God in it, but they're fast running out, trust me. So, you know, when you look at that and you see that and you understand how that, you know, that land was theirs. It was given to them. And they have... That's going to be theirs in the millennium. And the Lord has given them that covenant. So he's blessing them based on the covenant that he made with Abraham. He told Abraham, see, it all changed with Abraham. Up to Abraham, the devil could come in and steal the kingdom of heaven from them. But when Abraham showed up, which is the father of the Jews, God changed the covenant and gave him what we know in theology as the Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, he simply said, you know what? I don't care what you do wrong. I may whip the fire out of you, and I may chastise you with scorpions and send other nations on you, but one of the things I'll never do is I'll never take that covenant and the promises and the land from you. And God has held to that promise. And what you're seeing right now in the last part of the first part of the 20th century is you're actually seeing that fulfilled, where God has brought them back when they hadn't been in the land for what? 25,000-30,000 years. And again, the greatest witness to truth is history. And men don't understand history. They read a few little things on the internet or somebody's book, or they get on somebody's website and read something. And the only person stupider than the guy that read it is the guy that wrote it is the guy that believed it. Because he has no reference point. And the reference point in history will always be history itself. You cannot deny the fact. I mean, you got people today that believe that 8 million Jews that were... Hey, I've talked to them. You have guys today. There's a guy from England, and I met this guy a number of years ago, and he wrote a book. And he would go to all the military shows, and he would just sell his book. And the book that he was selling was a refuting that the Jews, the Holocaust didn't happen. And it was a thing where... He would sit there, and he had free coffee, and I would go over and talk to him and have a cup of coffee, and I was interested in where he was coming from. And I never bought his book, but I flipped through it, and you know, and it was a complete breakdown of an understanding of anything. But there are people today who deny the fact that the Holocaust ever happened. 8 million Jews went into Treblinka, Auschwitz, Mauthausen, Buchenwald, and were eradicated, 8 million of them. And yet we read somebody's website, we read somebody's book, we read somebody's deal on it that it didn't happen. They throw a few little things out here and this or that, and we are so inept and so stupid and so gullible, we buy into it. Let me tell you something. At the Nuremberg trials, which took place in 1946. This is history now. This is when I'm proving how history will always prove the point. At the Nuremberg trials in 1946, there was the reckoning for Nazi Germany. And they brought all the war criminals before that tribunal, and most of them were sentenced to death, even though they never got carried out. Some of them committed suicide, like Himmler and Goering. Several of them were hung. When you read the transcripts of 1946, when they are confronted, these are the Nazis, when they are confronted with the death of 8 million Jews, on the transcript, they're confronted with Treblinka, Auschwitz, Dr. Mengele, Klaus Barbie, all of the guys that were connected, Adolf Eichmann, what stood on trial. He was abducted by the Israelis and from South America and brought and stood trial in Jerusalem for the butcher and the murder of 8 million Jews. You know what their defense was? It's a matter of public record. They said, we didn't know what was happening. They said, we were just following orders. They said, I'm a soldier. We were ordered to do what we were doing. I was just following the orders from my command. There wasn't one person on the docket. Not one S. Arsturmführer, not one SS lieutenant, one SS Anschurmführer, not one SS corporal, not one of them ever said it didn't happen. They all said it happened. They just said they were following orders. That's history. Now, you know more about the commandant of Buchenwald, do you? You know more about the Joseph Mengele? You know more about it than Eichmann, who put the whole transportation system to get those 8 million Jews to the concentration camp? Do you? Were they in that trial and they were just lying because they wanted to get a death sentence? History is a stubborn way of proving things. And you may not like what the truth is, but history will prove what the truth is. And when it comes to the nation of Israel here, you know, you have them here not wanting to build that temple. And Israel is so far today that everything that they have come up with, all of the things that their holidays, all the festivals, all the feasts, they've done that to get around the real dealing with Christ. And if they were really, truly what they needed to be, they'd be still sacrificing lambs and sheep. They got rid of all that. You know why? They could never get away with that today, with Peter, anyhow. They could never get away that today with Christianity always making a parallel to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So they just get rid of it. And not one person ever caught it. I mean, so anyway, we'll hold up there.